Good to see you this morning. Obviously, today is Father's Day, and a little bit of information. More than 70 million dads in America today, of the 350 million people. Father's Day has been celebrated in different forms since 1908 here in America, but it wasn't until 1972 when Richard Nixon actually made it a federal holiday. They estimate that today, or this weekend, or for Father's Day, we spend over $1 billion in gifts for our dads. Now, amazing, since dads usually pay for the gifts. One man said, "I'm worried my kids will give me a gift I can't afford." Jerry Seinfeld said this: "You can always tell what was your dad's best year of his life by what he's wearing, because they freeze that clothing style and never move on." Except Hawaiian shirts, which are eternal, right? Amen? Did you hear about the teenager that passed her driving test and wanted to give her dad her first drive in the car? The dad got a big smile, jumped in the back seat, and got right behind the driver's seat. And she said, "Daddy, why are you sitting behind me? Why aren't you up in front with me?" And he said, "I've been waiting for this moment my whole life since you were a little girl. Now it's my turn to sit behind you and kick your seat." All right, let's have all the fathers stand and be appreciated this morning. Stepdads, grandfathers, and all that. For all that you do and for all those years that your seat got kicked, God bless you guys. Let's pray for him. Father, thank you for these men here in church this morning, dads, stepdads, grandfathers. Lord, men who are in church this morning, that says so much about who they are and what they are, Lord. They're in the house of the Lord worshiping you and drawing close to you with their families. Bless them today, we pray. Continue, Lord, to give them strength. We live in a day, Lord, when men need your strength more than ever. We pray to anoint these men, continue to make them examples in our home, give them humility, help them, Lord, to love their wives, to love their grandchildren, to love their families, Lord, with all of their heart. Continue to be their strength as they provide for their families as well. And then, Lord, use them in a day and age when fathers are ridiculed and not given the honor that they deserve, but we realize are such an integral part of what make our country what it is and what make the family what it is. Strengthen these men for that high and holy calling, we pray. And we ask all these things, and in Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Praise the Lord. All right, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 15. That's right, we're in a new chapter. I can't believe it. I thought I almost said 14. And we pick up this morning in verse 1, where it reads this way. "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate." Popular author said, "If our world can get you asking the wrong questions, then you don't have to worry about the answers." I think that's very appropriate for this day. If we can distract people with money or with clothing or with toys or what's popular or politics or even sound bites, you can keep people from asking the really important eternal questions. Well, ironically, the life's most important question came from an unbeliever named Pontius Pilate, where he says, "What shall I do with Jesus, the King of the Jews?" It's that question, I believe, that determines where a person spends eternity. Take note, it's not a sin question, it's a son question. It's not, "What do I do with my sins?" Oh, that's a good question to ask. It's, "What do I do with the son?" Men are not lost because they have sins or because they sin. Men are lost because they reject the Son, Jesus Christ, and the work that God did through him. So what do I do with Jesus Christ? That's the reality that no one can escape. Jesus is a person of history. Every time you write the date, 2018, you affirm that Jesus Christ came. 2018 from what? From the coming of Christ. Over 14,000 copies of the New Testament alone that record the historical details of his life. There is more historical evidence for Jesus than probably you this morning. So here in Mark 15, we pick up now with Pilate's moment before Jesus. This is his face-to-face encounter with him, and has been noted by many. Jesus is arrested, but Pilate is the one who's really on trial here. He is the one who faces the truth. And in Pilate, we see that reality that everyone gets their God moment, meaning that everyone gets their chance to hear the gospel, to hear the truth about salvation. In fact, I think multiple times, where God is continuing to pursue us to bring us to that place where we have to make a choice about Jesus Christ. It may happen in church. It may happen when somebody shares with you one-on-one. It may happen because you hear the gospel on the radio or you read a gospel tract or even happen on Facebook of all places. But there's that moment where the truth finally penetrates and you realize you need a Savior and you've got to do something with Jesus. So we pick up now in the middle of the arrest and trials of Jesus in Mark 15. I told you before there are two phases or two parts to his trial. There is the Jewish and religious trial, and then there's the Roman and secular trial. The chapter 14 closes the religious trial for Jesus. At least the first one will place us in the new thing. Remember, as we had examined the religious trial, they had violated at least 23 laws in this false arrest, this false witnesses, this false trial. No defense attorney. They held it at night. There were a number of things that they did wrong. Without actually finding him guilty, they abused him, they spit on him, they beat him. Well, in verse 1 now tells us, it says, in the morning, and that word simply means at daybreak, so probably between 5 and 6 a.m., it says they reconvene the council, which is the Jewish religious council, the Sanhedrin. They get together for the third time in a matter of hours, and they have an official vote. Jesus is guilty, they believe, of blasphemy and deserves to die. So we're told then that they bring him or led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now they do that because they can't put him to death. In 6 AD, the Roman Empire had deposed all the Jewish kings, if you will, and then took away the right from the Jewish people to execute the death sentence. Now the Jews still had limited authority. They could govern over the religious issues and lesser crimes. They did have temple police. They did have local trials, and they could impose some penalties, if you will. But they could not execute the death sentence. In fact, some are thinking, well, I know, what about in Acts 7 when they stoned Stephen? Well, they did, but that was an illegal mob execution that was not sanctioned by the Roman government, and so it was illegal. And I'm sure in this scene, they would have loved to have stoned Jesus and got rid of him. But God's plan from the very beginning has that he would go to a cross. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, all that planned and part of the payment for our sins. Interesting too, though, in history, it's in this season of the Roman Empire that they adopt crucifixion as their mode of execution. The Romans did not invent crucifixion. It actually predates them by 600 years. The Persians were the first one to use it in a public forum. But the Romans, it's been said, did perfect it. They preferred it because it was their favorite way to humiliate people, to make a point with the crowds as well, and to inflict as much pain as is humanly possible on those they were executing. So the religious council brings Jesus to Pilate. They have to find a civil charge, sedition, or a threat against the Roman government, and they want to get the Roman government to execute them for him. Now, Pilate, we've heard that name, and you've read it a number of times in your Bible. Let me give you a little bit of background on him. He's the Roman procurator, or there's another word for it too, it escapes my memory right now, but he was appointed to oversee the area of Judea, which was a hotbed for problems. He originally came from Spain and joined the Roman Legion and then married the granddaughter of Augustus Caesar, which always helps your career, I'm thinking. And it's been said, historians say, that Caesar gave him a golden ring, very expensive, and on the ring it literally was inscribed, "The Friend of Augustus." Now, having that ring was like a credit card or like a free pass, if you will. In fact, it may be, later in the trial, you hear the Jews saying to Pilate, if you release Jesus, you're no friend of Caesar. It may have been a veiled reference to that special ring he had. But he was appointed over Judea, Jerusalem, and the seat of government of the Jews. Critics for a lot of years said that Pilate never existed, because aside from the biblical records, there really was no evidence archaeologically of Pilate until 1961, when some Italian archaeologists were doing some excavation bound by Caesarea by the sea, and they unearthed the amphitheater there. There's a hippodrome, which is a place where they raced chariots right there on the beach. Well, in the process, they unearthed a stone tablet that's now called the Pilate Stone. Now, you see the picture there. Two of my favorite human beings, Mark and Darla, on our staff here, standing in front of the Pilate Stone. It has his name on there. That's actually a replica. The real one is in the Israeli Museum. But it was the first real archaeological evidence that proved that Pilate not only existed, but no doubt had a beach house in Caesarea. So smart guy. That's where I would have lived if I were in Israel in those days, down in the Mediterranean there. But on the feast days, he would go to Jerusalem, to the Antonio Fortress, where he would stay, because the Jews were difficult to rule. Passover celebrated the deliverance of the Jews from their enemies, so it was always, everybody was tense then, because they were hoping that somebody would deliver them from their enemies again, and so it was always tense in Jerusalem at Passover, and they were always prone to riots. Now, Pilate himself was in trouble not only with the Jews, but also with Rome itself. Caesar was mad at him. He had made a number of mistakes when he took the position there in Israel, and he was known for excessive brutality, which made the Jews all the more stirred up and riot more. A couple of examples. When he took his position as procurator in Caesarea, he marched in with a bunch of banners with the image of Caesar and the eagle on the banners. Well, the Jews freaked out because that, to them that was idolatry. Caesar was called a god, the eagle and all that. So a riot broke out. He pulled all the people into an arena and said, if you don't stop rioting, I'm going to kill you. And they said, go ahead. And so Pilate backed down, which set the tone for a contest of wills between the Jews and Pilate. So safe to say, the Jews and Pilate were not friends. On another occasion, when he sanctioned the construction of a very famous aqueduct that was bringing fresh water to the temple itself, which was an amazing accomplishment, as a builder, well, Rome ran out of money for the project. So Pilate sent Romans into the Temple Mount dressed like Jews, stirred up a big fight and a big riot, and while they were arguing, sent men into the temple treasuries, raided it, and then uses the Jewish money to actually fund and pay for the projects. Well, the Jews went crazy. He killed a bunch of them, and then Caesar heard about it, and he said, really unwise, and put him in hot water with Caesar as well. So Pilate is an interesting fellow. He is not loved by his own government, nor is he loved by the Jews, and we're going to find he gets in a real pickle here. So verse 2 says, then Pilate asked him, as they bring Jesus to him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. That's an affirmative, yes. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. All right, so now we have Jesus and Pilate face to face. I have to think, I thought about this, how eerie that would be to be Pilate standing in front of the Son of God, or God the Son. And Jesus, obviously, he's familiar with him. His ministry is very famous. He probably, no doubt, aware of the triumphant entry, certainly got reports by his own soldiers of the miracles he was doing in Galilee. We know that soldiers were sent along with the temple police to arrest Jesus in the garden. He's familiar with who Jesus is. So his first question, at least in Mark's record, is, are you the king of the Jews? Now, that's all really Rome cared about. Are you a threat to Caesar? Are you leading a revolt against the government? Are you trying to deliver your people from Roman rule? Now, Jesus answers in the affirmative, but I have to think, as Pilate looks at him, he didn't look much like a king. He didn't have a military. There was no army with him. At this point, he is brutalized and beaten. He is poor. The rumors about him are not that he's amassing an army. So Pilate looks at him, I'm sure, with a little bit of consternation and confusion. So he says, are you the king of the Jews? He says, yes, I am. And then Luke chapter 23, verse 2, and also verse 3 tells us here that the religious leaders then begin to pour on the accusations. They were among this. He's stirring up the Roman people, or the people against Rome. He's telling the people not to pay taxes. He's claiming to be king. He's probably colluding with the Russians. And he is causing all kind of problems here in Israel. Now look, all of that was a political tactic, and it's still today, right? Throw enough mud at somebody, something is bound to stick, right? But none of this was true. Jesus was not stirring the people against Rome. He even healed Romans and everyone else. He was not telling them to avoid paying taxes. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, pay your taxes. And he said he was a king, but a king not of this world. So Pilate doesn't want any part of this. He knows the civil charges against Jesus are bogus. We're going to hear him say he knows that they have brought him up because of envy and spite. They're just trying to get him to do their dirty work. So all through this, Jesus, though he answers Pilate briefly, he stays silent while they accuse him. And it says, Pilate marvels. Now you have to understand, Pilate was a cruel and experienced leader. You don't blow Pilate's mind. You know what I'm saying? Jesus not answering. I mean, he'd seen criminals. And criminals, when they stand before Pilate and their life hangs in the balances, they usually beg for mercy. They scream they were innocent. They weren't defending. I mean, they're crying to get out of it. But Jesus is silent. There's this calm resolve. There's this silent authority. And I have to believe that this is kind of where I think the tables turn. In the moment here before Pilate, I'm sure Pilate starts to become uncomfortable. Never seen anybody like this before. Senses something bigger than him is going on here, something supernatural, divine. And so the tables are turning now, and Pilate is now the man on trial. As I look at Pilate, you know, tough to really make a lot of application out of this section of the Bible. It's really the record of God's demonstration of his love, but there are a couple of practical things here that I was able to come up with. For example, Pilate's surrounded by lots of voices and people involved in this situation. You know, God's working here, obviously. All of this is part of God's plan to pay for sin on the cross. Satan's working, a lot of voices on his side as well. Judas betrays him, and religious leaders are screaming accusation. There are the voices of the crowds who at one minute they're calling him the Messiah and hailing him as Messiah as he rides the donkey into Jerusalem. And now we're merely 5 or 6 days later, and now they're manipulated and they're going to call for his death. So surrounded by voices and pressure, and there's a battle, if you will, for Pilate's conscience, for Pilate's integrity, and ultimately for Pilate's soul. This is his divine opportunity. This is his personal encounter, literally, with Jesus. And his question is, are you the king? Now, John 18:34, Jesus answers a little more specifically than Mark records. He goes, are you saying that for yourself because you've come to that conclusion? Or are you saying that because others are saying that? And I think, you know, what he's saying is, have you come to that conclusion on your own? Or are you just parroting what you've heard other people say? You know, our world's no different, right? There are lots of pressure, lots of voices out there trying to make you think and do what other people think and do. The media has gone from informing us to conforming us to their agenda. Colleges, in many ways, have gone from educating to indoctrinating. And then we've got the problem of family and friends who have influences, and then the History Channel with all their weird information about Jesus and about the Bible. So here's the first thing I take away as I look at Pilate. We need to listen to what Jesus says personally. You know, life is confusing enough. It's easy to go the wrong direction. A lot of people are making decisions about God and about Jesus who have never even read the Bible. People are quoting the Bible now in the media. That was funny, you know what I mean? It's like, oh my gosh, you know. And so I say, as I look at this, you know, there's going to be pressure and voices around us about gender, about marriage, about politics, about in school, in your workplace. You need to know what Jesus said. And the better you know his word, the better you'll be able to navigate through our crazy society. So verse 6 says, "Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion," evidently a notorious and famous riot. Then the multitude, crying out aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. Annually he would do this. But Pilate answered, saying to them, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. All right, you know the story. Pilate's under pressure here. The crowd begins to ask Pilate for his annual feast day custom, which is to release a Jewish political prisoner. Now, Rome did this annually at Passover because the gift of releasing one of their very own made Rome look reasonable, and it would make the Jews more cooperative with the Roman rule. So Pilate, no doubt, is thinking this will be the easiest choice that they have ever faced. Jesus is one choice, who's done miracles, who has healed and fed the multitudes and loved the people. He's the very one the crowds were cheering for, you know, on the triumphant entry when he came into Jerusalem. Or you can have Barabbas, who evidently led a rebellion, killed some Romans and Jews. He's not a patriot. He's a terrorist. He's an insurrectionist. He's a robber and a murderer. He's a notorious repeat offender as well. So Pilate is convinced that the crowd is going to want Jesus because they hated Barabbas. I mean, look at the choice. Jesus, the Prince of Life. The other is a murderer and a killer. Jesus, the giver of life, literally, and Barabbas, the lawbreaker. Interesting, too, Barabbas, his name Bar means son in the Hebrew. Abbas or Abba means father, so Barabbas, son of the father. In Syriac, they say that his first name, if literally, was Jesus. So Jesus, son of the father. How ironic. So what a choice. Which Jesus do you want? Do you want the true son of the father, Jesus, the son of God, the Messiah? Or do you want Barabbas, Jesus, son of the father, the terrorist, political murderer, and criminal? Now, I think both Pilate and Barabbas here are shocked. You know, Barabbas especially, he is scheduled to be executed. He hears the crowd screaming his name. He's probably thinking, that's it, I'm dead. They're coming for me right now. And the guards come into his cell. They take off the chains, and they say, you're free to go. How about that? You know, we have that picture in our mind of the three crosses on Golgotha. The center one, they believe, was intended for Barabbas. And there are many, I happen to be one of them, that believe that Jesus literally dies on the cross intended for Barabbas. Donald Barnhouse says, Barabbas is the one man who could say that Jesus literally died in my place. And really, what a picture of the gospel. You and I are the guilty ones. We're the sinners. We're the ones who have rebelled. We're the ones who have stolen our lives from God. We're the criminals before God. And yet Jesus, in this amazing picture, becomes the substitute. He takes his place. I've often wondered if Barabbas ever really connected the dots, that Jesus literally was the Messiah and that he died in my place. Well, we know from Matthew 27, it's right about here that Pilate's wife, Claudia, interrupts him, which I'm a husband, so I thought, how typical, you know. Say, honey, come here, you know. Hello, we're in the middle of something here right now, you know. So she pulls him over, and of course she's had a dream, you know, those scriptures as well. And she says, have nothing to do with this righteous man. And, you know, and again, as a Roman, you have to understand that Romans were pagans. They believed in many gods. They were very superstitious. So dreams were not uncommon, and it could mean anything. It could be weird and all kinds of weird applications or interpretations. And probably at this point, she is not a believer, though there is a tradition that says she later converted to Judaism and then also then later became a Christian. So she has this dream. So the question is this dream from God? You know, you can't be dogmatic, but interesting, there are cases in the Bible when God gave unbelievers dreams. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, got a number of dreams from God that Daniel interpreted that were, you know, insight into his life and the kingdom. So who knows? You know, I personally believe this is very likely the case, and God is giving and interrupting this whole scene again to try and turn Pilate from making this bad mistake. Here's a second takeaway from this section I get. When you're under pressure, I believe God is gracious that he will often send you a divine message or divine messenger. You're about to go into a compromise or headlong into a sin or about to make a foolish decision. Very often, God will send you people to get in your way and stop you. Peter, we saw last week, got two roosters to try and stop him, if you will, you know. David, in his story of Bathsheba, we're told in the record, you read it carefully, when it says he inquired about the bath lady next door who was out, you know, taking a bath or whatever, and it says he sent a servant to find about her. The servant comes back and says, David, that's the wife of Uriah. In other words, that's not yours. You can't have that. And God sent David, somebody, to stop him before he went any further. So I think Pilate's wife here is a gracious warning and interruption. I find this is true many times in our life. God will use our spouses to speak to us. Amen? Okay. You know, God will use your husband to communicate something to you, your wife or whatever. And I look back over my life, there's been a number of times I wish I had listened. and times I didn't, and we got into a situation or whatever. I think there's the rule of thumb for us as believers is listen to your spouses, listen to the messages and messengers God sends. Make sure you pray about that, but make sure ultimately you obey the Bible. That's your ultimate guide for life. So verse 12, we go on, it says, Pilate answered and said to them, again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. So here's the question. What shall I do with Jesus? Pilate, caught between the Jews and Caesar, caught between his career and his conscience, caught between the truth and the crowd who's calling for his death. So here's the third takeaway I get from Pilate's experience. We need to listen to our conscience. Now, let me be specific, though. Not to your feelings, not to just any thought that comes into your head, because we all get weird thoughts. Please nod your head and encourage me here. Do you hear voices, too? I hear those as well, you know. But let me just say, your conscience isn't always a reliable estimator of what's right and wrong, because your conscience can be marred and twisted and given wrong information. That's why we need the Bible so desperately, to educate our conscience so that we follow God and we follow the truth. And I think we're often caught where Pilate is, caught between our integrity and financial gain, caught between Jesus and the desire to make our friends happy, caught between doing what is right and doing what is popular, and oftentimes doing what is easy and the least difficult. Peer pressure, I've discovered, does not end with high school. I find in my walk with Christ there are oftentimes I get tested in the weirdest of places, too much change at a grocery store. Something happens at home where you're tempted to, you know, twist the facts a little bit with works or friend or, you know, trying to missionary date if you're a single person, or you end up, you know, in some situation where there's pressure to compromise. Take note also, in our day and age, the crowd here is wrong. They're screaming lies about Jesus, and let me just say, they still are. People are still screaming lies about Jesus. If you follow the crowd today, you're going to end up in destruction and confusion. If you let your life be decided by sound bites, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Proverbs 14:12, one of my favorite Proverbs verses, says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death." It can seem right. It can make rational sense. It can be popular. It can be what everybody's doing. It could even be financially beneficial. But in the end, it can take you down a road to destruction. It's an important moment, I think, in all of our lives, as a Christian for sure, to decide, I am going to determine my life. I'm going to make my decisions. The direction I go is going to be based on the truth of God's word, not on the error of what the crowd is saying. So Pilate panics, we know. He wants to release Christ. He knows he's innocent, but he's cornered, and he loses his backbone here. Normally, he was cruel. He would have done whatever he wanted, but here, he crumbles. He gives in to the crowd, and rather than obey his conscience, rather than do what is right or what is just, he seeks to gratify the crowd. By the way, the word gratify there just simply means to give somebody pleasure. I want to give somebody pleasure. His aim is not justice here, it's pleasure. So he won't let his moral principles get in the way of his career. So he sits down evidently in the official seat and he passes judgment. Now we also know famous moment in the other Gospels. This is where he washes his hands and says, I want to absolve myself of this situation. I am innocent of his blood and all that. He tries to escape responsibilities, but I think it's so ironic that for centuries in the Apostles' Creed, churches have memorialized this moment and said, crucified under Pontius Pilate. So poor guy can't escape any of this. The guilt of Pilate and his responsibility continues to remain. Now, the end of the story for Pilate goes this way. He was some years to the future deposed, taken from his position in Judea because he was brutal and problematic. He then went to Gaul, which was in those days northern Italy, and eventually Pilate ends up committing suicide. So he ends by losing his career, losing his position, losing his possessions, losing his authority, and then ultimately he ends up losing his life. As one commentator said, anything we seek to hold on to by denying Jesus, in the end, we will only lose anyway. Pilate's a graphic example. Now, in the final few verses here, we need to cover this before we get to the cross next week. Verse 15 again says, "They delivered Jesus after they had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple and twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him, mocking him, obviously, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him, put on his own clothes, and led him out to crucify him." All right, the balance of this chapter is important that we read and study together. We won't get but these verses for this morning. But this is where the physical torture becomes unimaginable. Jesus is scourged, he is beaten, and then he is crucified. Just a couple of things and we'll close. He is scourged. Now, what that meant was Roman Empire, very good at this. They take a victim, they would tie either their hands above them or you'd be stretched out over a pillar, fallen pillar, and then you'd be whipped with 39 lashes. That's 40 lashes minus one, which meant mercy. You didn't get your full punishment. The whip had at least eight or nine leather straps, if you will, with bone and glass and lead embedded in them. Historians say that when you're scourged, they whipped you on both sides, not just on your back. Typically, it would bruise, break the skin, and then eventually start to pull the flesh off. At the end, if you went the full 39 lashes, bones and organs were often exposed, and most died from blood loss and the shock of the scourging. Its purpose was examination. There would be a scribe there standing at the scourging, and they would ask you questions about your crimes and about your accomplices. And every time they would whip you, they would say, "Did you do this, and who was involved with you?" If you gave names of those that were your accomplices, the lash would get lighter. If you did not, it got harder and more brutal. All through this, Jesus is silent. He never says a word. And again, Pilate's amazed. That's difficult to do, a man who had seen many people crucified and scourged. But Jesus, again, bearing our sins. He's being, tortured and punished for our sins. And you could say, in a practical sense, he never gave up our names as he was beaten. Then we're told he was taken to the Praetorium, where they play a sadistic game. Now, when you go to Jerusalem, a couple pictures up on the screen there, we always go in downtown Jerusalem to a place called Ecce Homo, which is a Catholic convent that was built on the ruins of the Fortress Antonio on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. It's called by two names, one called the Praetorium, which simply just meant the Roman police headquarters. That was where the barracks were. That's where the jail cells were there. There was a courtyard there and a courtroom. And it's very likely that this is where Jesus was tried before Pilate. The Hebrew word is Gabbatha. The Greek word is lithostratos, which I probably didn't say right. And the words just mean pavement. And it was an open courtyard in a big, open area where accused criminals would stand before the Roman government and face their punishment. So a couple pictures from our last tour. That's 30 feet below this convent called Ecce Homo. These are pavement stones at street level in Jesus' day. So it's very possible that this is the place where Jesus was judged by Pilate. Now, it may not have been, and there are other ideas as well, but if it's not, it certainly would have been one of the places that he could have been taken. On the floor, you see in the bottom picture there, are etched into one of the stones a circle, which is a picture of a Roman crown, the letter B, which means basilica or king. There's a scorpion, which is a symbol of the Roman legion, and then two squares, which are a picture of the dice that they would throw in the game called Kill the King. It is believed that it is here, or a place like this, that they played this game called Kill the King with Jesus, where criminals, if you will, would have gotten the royal treatment. They torture them, they mock them, they cover them with royal robes, if you will. They put a crown of thorns on him. They beat you with fists and boards. They pull your beard out of your face. They put a bag over your head so you can't see the blows coming. And then they beat you as well. Typically, in the end, they just would have killed you. But because Jesus is such an important political prisoner, they stop short of his death. Now, let me say, when I tour Israel, I've been there a number of times, of the many places that we go where we say Jesus walked here, this is one of those spots where I always like to go, because it is very possible that on the stones of that slab are the DNA of Jesus. Possible. And for me, it's always an emotional place to go. We always go down there. We always have a Bible study there. I read from the Gospels of this very situation. And it's one of those spots where to me, it always gets me. I have always pictured myself coming to his rescue, stopping the whole thing and all that. And it humbles you, it sobers you when you realize that it was there that Jesus was suffering for my sin. You and I caused what he was going through. And this is part of the punishment that would ultimately satisfy God's justice and provide salvation for us. John 18 adds this one verse, and we'll close with this. After the beating by the Roman soldiers, after the scourging, they brought Jesus out one more time before the crowd. And again, Pilate, trying to escape responsibility for his death, he says, "Behold the man." Famous words. Historians say if you just saw Jesus at this moment, you would not recognize he was a human being. He was reduced, one guy put it this way, to human rubble. So I have a question. I know Christ has to die to pay for sin. I know that. We all get that, right? Those predicted and all that. I understand he needs to be the substitute. He needs to be the sacrifice for our sin. I understand all that. But why the long trial? Why the extensive beatings and examination by the Romans and the Jews? Why not just skip all of that and go straight to the cross? I mean, why all of this examination. Well, I think there's a reason. Exodus 12 says, when you select your Passover lamb, one of the things you had to do was examine it closely to make sure it had no spot or blemish or imperfection. You had to bring an innocent and perfect lamb to be able to be the sacrifice for your sin. So here is Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, examined under the severest circumstances imaginable by Jews and the Romans, by Pilate, by Judas, and even by the crowd at one point. They acknowledge that he is the perfect, sinless sacrifice. And God does all that examining so that when a person believes in Jesus, and you are ultimately examined by heaven's standards because Christ died, you can be declared forgiven and innocent and righteous before God. God can say you have been justified by his work because he sees you in Christ completely forgiven. So two thoughts. Behold the man. It's important. Christ endured that for you. As I look at Jesus at this moment, I think, how bad are my sins? Behold the man. That's how bad they are. If we had received justice and we had gotten what we deserved, this is what you'd look like, essentially. Jesus is carrying our punishment for us. My sins are way uglier than I ever thought. This is a big deal. This is the moment where God demonstrates his love for you in a way that nothing else could. It's an accurate picture, too, of how ugly we are as human beings as well. Let me just say this morning, if you've never received Christ personally, like Pilate, what in the world are you going to do with Jesus? And what are you going to do with that reality? It's not a sin question. We're all sinners. It's a son question. Jesus paid for your sins. Behold the man. You need a Savior. And then secondly, if you think that God doesn't love you, behold the man. If you think you failed one too many times, look what God did to provide salvation for you. God examined Christ. He tortured Christ. He died in your place, and he is enough. This morning, you can leave church surrendered, forgiven, a fresh, a new day, and leave here with the love of God ruling in your life. Pilate heard a lot of voices, and we do as well. Let me encourage you this morning to listen to the voice of God, listen to the voice of his word, listen to Jesus in your own heart. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and what a difficult section of the Bible, Lord, to go through, but boy, how necessary, how important that we see the extent of your love and the depth of our sin. Pray for any in our midst this morning, Lord, who are in a pressure cooker, in some circumstance, Lord, where they're forced to make a decision, and they are wrestling with the implications and the consequences. Lord, help them to stand where they need to make the right choice. I also pray for those, Lord, who have yet to receive Christ personally. I pray today the words of Pilate, behold the man. Look at the love of God. Pray this morning, Lord, that they'd have the courage to admit that they are sinners, that they need a Savior, and today to receive Christ as their Savior. We ask all these things, and in Jesus' name, amen.